Our reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and can be found on page 967 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. John the Baptist prepares the way. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to see you. I'm a bit late on parade, but Happy New Year to those I haven't seen. I wasn't here last week. And so we're entering into this series, this new season for ourselves as we look at Matthew's Gospel. And I wonder if anyone here has ever been to a big rock concert, or maybe you've been to the recording of a radio show or a TV program, something where there's a warm-up act before the actual thing that you've really come to see comes on. The idea is in it that rather than coming in from the cold and the street and having to react straight away to whatever's happening up front, you get some time to adjust to the surroundings, to see what's going on, and to allow yourself to be drawn into that unique attitude of being entertained. Well, here's a picture. I'm not sure if you can see us, but you can't. But somewhere to the right-hand side of this photo are Simon and I. It's taken about 18 years ago. Can't believe it. It makes me feel so old. But this is Main Road in Manchester in 1996, and Simon and I are yelling our heads off as Liam Gallagher comes onto the stage. Yeah, really showing my age. I used to feel cool about this, now I just feel old, yeah. We had been royally entertained that afternoon. We were meant to have been entertained by bands called Cast and Ocean Colour Scene. Unfortunately, the lead singer of Ocean Colour Scene had had an injury, and so instead we got the Manic Street Preachers, which I'd say was pretty cool, and no offence to Ocean Colour Scene, but we got a better deal, I think. And so they'd whipped up the storm, we'd had a great afternoon, and so by this point, as Liam Gallagher walks onto the stage, he's really not got very much to do, he's just standing there like this, and the place has gone mad. The atmosphere is absolutely electric. But the thing is this, I think when the likes of Cast and the likes of the Manic Street Preachers were jamming away in their garages years before with the hopes and the dreams of stardom and playing Wembley and Main Road, my guess is that they did not dream of being the warm-up act. My guess is that they did never have the ambition of preparing the crowd for another headline act. My guess is that they wanted to be the headline act. And that's very normal, isn't it? To want to get to the best of whatever you're doing, whatever you're working towards. Being the warm-up act is not the ultimate hope for most performers in the world, I'm sure. But for one performer, or rather one prophet, that was exactly the job description he was given, exactly the objective, exactly the dream. John the Baptist, quite a little bit before Main Road in Manchester. He was the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah, and he's established a pretty convincing following, and he has attracted a lot of attention and publicity. We read just now, we heard Sue say, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. That's potentially an awful lot of people following John. And actually, that might seem like a really odd thing to do. What on earth were folks doing following this guy that looks a bit like a madman, dressed rather strangely, eating very oddly, dietary habits a bit strange? What on earth do they do following him towards the river? Well, here we need to just unpack a little bit of what Matthew is doing. I think this is important right at the beginning of a series on Matthew's gospel. Matthew is really detailed about John for a reason, about his clothes and where he's come from. And it's a theme we'll see as we go through the gospel story. One of Matthew's primary aims in writing his gospel is to convince the Jews, his own people, that Jesus is the Messiah. A little bit like we've just heard from Paul, his prayer is to be culturally alert, culturally aware in the places where he's ministering. Matthew wants to write in culturally acceptable ways that will not jar with Jewish readers of this gospel. And so, for instance, he never, pretty much never, uses the word God in his writing because Jewish people didn't use the word God. The word Yahweh is actually, they take the vowels out and just say the consonants because they've got such respect for God's name, for I am, that they don't say it. And so we see in verse 2 of this passage that we've read, one example, the kingdom of heaven is near. We don't see the kingdom of God is near because Matthew knew that that would be offensive. It would be difficult for Jewish people to read. So we read the kingdom of heaven is near. And another thing that Matthew does is to use a lot of Old Testament references, Old Testament quotations. He wants to show that Jesus is simply the continuation and the fulfillment of so much that has happened in Old Testament prophecy and writing. He goes to great lengths to set Jesus within the context of Jewish history. But for those of us who haven't memorized the Old Testament, which may be one or two of us here, we have to do a little bit of detective work to work out how he's doing that, because 2,000 years later, that's not part of what we do to memorize the whole of the Old Testament, thankfully. If you were at our 6:30 services at all last term, you'll remember hearing about Elijah. Hang on a minute, we were talking about John the Baptist, now we're on Elijah. Stay with me. One of the most famous and revered prophets of the Old Testament. And so have a listen to this physical description of Elijah from 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8 says this: "A man came to meet us. He had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist." Okay, Elijah was a bit odd, but if you remember what we've just heard in Matthew 3 describing John the Baptist, John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. Almost identical appearance of the two men. Matthew is clearly making some kind of link here. And to make it make sense, we actually need to just dip into the prophet Malachi at the very end of the Old Testament. Now, there's a little bit of question about which book really was sort of the latest written. But actually, in the order we've got them in the Old Testament at the moment, Malachi was where actually God, in a sense, stopped speaking for a bit. There were 400 years, depending on which scholar you follow, there are about 400 years between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. So these are the last words the Jewish people are holding on to. And it says this in Malachi 4, verse 5. "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day when the Lord comes. He will turn the heads of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents." Sounds wonderful. For the Jewish people listening to John 400 years after those words, those sort of last prophetic words were spoken, these words of Malachi are ringing in their ears. Malachi's prophecy is for them one of the last times they've heard God speak directly to them. And they wait desperately for this day when the Lord comes. And so the whole of Malachi 3 and 4 is about the Lord coming to his people. And more than once, Malachi speaks of a forerunner, a messenger, a warm-up act, if you like, to get everybody ready. And here in 4:5, he names him as Elijah. So when John arrives preaching repentance and reconciliation, bringing parents and children back together again, and he's dressed as an Elijah lookalike, well, the connection is not difficult for the people to make. And they follow him readily, hungry for the possibility that he is indeed this new Elijah, this messenger, this forerunner, a sign that God is coming to deliver Israel personally. And so we see for centuries that John has been destined to be the warm-up act, to set the scene, to create the atmosphere for Jesus to walk on stage. But of course, news of this comes back to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If I had more time, I'd like to defend them a little bit. There's a reason, some really good reasons why they are sensitive and they are defensive, but they are. And so perhaps they're not feeling very open-minded about this new development going on down at the River Jordan. Because usually when rabbis came into town, they would go straight to the temple, to the synagogue, and get the say-so, the approval of those who were in authority to minister in that area. They get themselves sort of checked out. They get a reference, if you like. And John's done none of that. He's wandered in from the desert and he started creating a bit of a scene, a bit of a focus of attention down at the Jordan. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees are not best pleased. And they go out and they probably tell him that in no uncertain terms. And it's into this highly charged atmosphere with John and all the people and the Pharisees and the Sadducees that John is able to be brutally clear about the role he's been called to play. He will not let these men distract him from his purpose. His job is to bring all the people to repentance. That's all people. He has a difficult thing to say to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He has to remind them that just because they were born Jewish, they actually don't automatically qualify to be in this new kingdom of heaven that has come near, they also need to do some work in repenting, of changing direction, of making the paths of their hearts straighter so that Jesus can come in. No one, not even the Pharisees and the Sadducees, can be arrogant about the need for repentance, not even the Jewish community leaders. John has come to prepare all the people for Jesus to enter into the scene. John declares himself as the warm-up act, the Manic Street preachers of the first century. How tempting it must have been for John to take the limelight, to see himself as the headline act. I'm the new Elijah, don't you know? I've got a very important job here. Everybody needs to be baptized by me. I've got a very significant part to play in the coming of this new kingdom. It won't happen without me. It can't. How tempting would that have been? In other Gospels, we even hear that some of the people thought John might be the Messiah himself. Very, very soothing on his ego, I would have thought. But John has none of it. Instead, of course, John relishes the opportunity to speak once more of Jesus, the one whose sandals he's not worthy to carry. Rather than emphasizing his own ministry, John is all about declaring the ministry and the work of Jesus, the work of rescuing, the work of bringing the Holy Spirit, the work of bringing judgment. John takes every opportunity to speak of Jesus' importance and not of his own importance, which is actually quite a brave and difficult thing to do. And so, as Jesus arrives at the Jordan and he comes down to find John, that moment has arrived. But actually, there's no fanfare, there's no fireworks, there's no drum roll. He just comes very simply, without fuss. The headline act comes to John and says, "I need to be baptized by you." And after picking himself up off the floor and dealing with his astonishment, John obliges. And Jesus receives the baptism of water, such a profound moment in the Gospels. In Jewish practice at the time, there were broadly three main reasons that people would come to be baptized. It was already a symbol of faith in Jewish practice. And so those three reasons, the first was repentance. John calls his baptism the baptism of repentance. That's, remember, how he understood his role, preparing people for the coming of Jesus by helping them to get themselves ready, their hearts in the right place. But we know Jesus was perfect, the only human being without sin. So he didn't need to be baptized for that reason. It doesn't make sense that he needed to repent and prepare himself for the coming of, well, himself. That didn't make sense at all. So what was the second reason? The second reason for baptism was conversion. People who had not been born Jewish but who wanted to become Jewish and adopt it as their faith were baptized as a sign they had now been converted. There were, of course, other trickier ceremonies, particularly for the chaps, but baptism was a ceremony that all converts to Judaism engaged in. But Jesus was born Jewish, so his baptism couldn't have been for that reason either. So the third reason for Jewish baptism, it was commissioning. And so for this, we have to, with Matthew, go back into the Old Testament and back to Leviticus chapter 8. And we read about the ordination of Aaron and his sons as the first priests for the people as they wandered the desert and the tabernacle was born. That's all back in Exodus and Leviticus, and we're in Leviticus 8. And the very first thing that happens, Moses gathers the whole assembly together and he says, "This is what the Lord has commanded to be done." Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward and washed them with water. And so going forward from that point, anyone taking on a new role of spiritual responsibility, of leadership, of priesthood in the Jewish faith was baptized as part of their initiation, their commissioning, as a sign of their cleanliness, a sign of their readiness and their chosenness to be taking on the task ahead. And I think it's this that really sheds some light on what's going on at Jesus' baptism. His baptism is a sign, a marker, a public declaration that a new ministry is starting, that Jesus is chosen and clean and prepared and ready for all that he has to undertake. Who knows whether in that moment of going down into the water and coming out again of the water, who knows whether Jesus fully understood it as a foretaste of his own painful death and his own resurrection that were to come? I think it's possible, I think it's even likely that he did, that he knew that this moment was the first step, if you like, on that road, that journey to the cross. The commissioning feel of the ceremony continues as Matthew tries to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus. He doesn't say it was a dove, it was like a dove. Matthew is trying to put some words around something quite profound and unknown. And then we're told about these precious words of God the Father to Jesus. These are so important as words that we hear. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. How amazing would it have been there to be, and hear those words of God spoken over Jesus after all of these centuries of not hearing God's voice? And how amazing would it be to hear those words spoken over us, spoken over you? "You are my Son, you're my daughter, who I love, and with you I am well pleased." We have to notice here that Jesus has not done anything in his public ministry yet. He hasn't performed a miracle. He hasn't chosen a disciple. He hasn't attended a meal. He hasn't sailed a boat, or any of the things that he will soon be busy doing. God tells him before all of that, that he loves him. And I do think he says the same to us. None of us is Jesus, thankfully, but he says the same to us. Before we do anything, before we keep the rules, before we give our money, before we help our neighbor, before we come to church, he says, "You are my Son, you're my daughter, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." There's loads more we could pull out of these two stories. We could spend all day drawing the strands and the significance out of it. But I think for what we've got left, I think it's important to know how these stories at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel are going to touch us as we go forward. What resonances are there for us here? I'm not sure what questions they've raised for you as we've gone along and looked at them. But here are a few of the questions that these stories raise for me, and perhaps particularly at the beginning of a new year. Just where I've come in and finished, I need to have heard, and I think we all need to have heard these words, that "I am God's beloved Son, I'm God's beloved daughter, and he is pleased and he loves us." Because the truth is here that everybody here has that status, and we need to understand it fully to be able to have the life to the full that Jesus promises. Because if we are trying to earn the approval of God in what we do, we've got it all round the wrong way. We have to start. The beginning has to be, "I am loved and therefore I will." We have to respond to the grace that comes from God to be able to serve him, to be able to love fully and properly. And actually, if we haven't got that round the right way, well, let's start there and stop with the rest of it and deal with that. We need to know fully we are loved completely by the creator of the universe. It's critical. Another question it raised for me: John came to prepare people to meet with Jesus. They needed to repent before they were ready. And so this story makes me ask myself, am I ready? Is there anything keeping me from meeting Jesus fully and properly? We've sung this morning, "Heal my heart and make it clean." And that also needs to be something that we give a priority to. John came with some difficult words about repentance. about the things we know are stopping us from fully receiving God because they get in the way of a clean and clear relationship with him. And John wanted people to be ready to meet Jesus, and we want to be a people ready to meet Jesus. Is there anything keeping me from meeting Jesus fully and properly? And do I need to repent? Another question, have I embraced being the warm-up act? Can I be clear with myself and can I be clear with others that I am actually not the Messiah? This might be more for leaders than anybody else, not looking anywhere in particular. But I wonder if sometimes we struggle with that a bit. We may be used to being in control, to finding solutions, to making things better, to directing operations, to playing the lead. But the fact is that we are all called to be second, to play second fiddle and to put Jesus first, to speak of his importance and his work and his rescuing and his saving, and actually to make a little bit less, perhaps, for some of us, of what it is that we are about. Perhaps there is a call, this is a difficult thing to say, and you can only judge it for yourself, but perhaps there is a call to humility for some of us. Another question, if I'm a Christian, who am I preparing? Who am I helping to get ready to meet Jesus? Who am I praying for? Who am I walking with to help them to understand Jesus better? Is God calling you to be more intentional about your evangelism this year? Will God use you to prepare somebody else to meet Jesus? Do you know, I really hope so, because it's an incredible privilege. But if we're not listening for that call, if we're not looking out for the people, then actually we won't be able to do that. Who am I preparing? And then a last question, am I being commissioned? None of us needs to be commissioned to rescue the world from death and destruction. Jesus has done that once and for all, for all of us. But if we're seeking those mountaintop moments with God, if we long to experience the sound of his voice, if we long over and over again to be filled with the Holy Spirit, well, those are all really good things to long for. And sometimes we need those experiences just for reassurance. But quite often, and there will be testimonies in this room here, those moments come when we are being commissioned for something. Often when God needs you to know that he is with you, that he loves you, and that he will not abandon you. And so if we are in that place of hearing God's voice, of being filled with the Holy Spirit, our question is, perhaps, are you commissioning me for something? Are you calling me to step out in a new direction, to enter a new season of serving? You may, of course, have other questions and other thoughts that have come out, but those are just some that occurred to me. And so as we close, I wonder what you will take away from these two stories about preparation and about new beginnings. Shall we stand together and just pray as we close? Father, I want to thank you for Matthew and the specific way in which he has written the story of your ministry. Father, if there's anybody here who needs to know that they are loved, that they are the son or daughter of God, beloved, and with whom you are well pleased, I pray you would reveal it to them now. We've already had a time of confession and repentance in this service, but Lord, sometimes that takes time. And I pray, Lord, that if anyone here is struggling with something that holds them back from being fully ready to meet you, I pray in Jesus' name it would be healed and taken away. That in your strength we would be able to change direction, that the paths of our hearts would be straight enough to fully receive you. Pray, Lord, for a pouring out of humility
give us the confidence to speak of your importance, of the wonderful work of saving, of healing, of rescuing that you have come to do. Help us always to point to you. I pray, Lord, you'd put on our hearts those you want us to prepare, those whom you are calling us to get ready to meet you. Lord, we long for people to join us here who have been prepared and made ready to receive the coming King. And Lord, I want to pray for anyone who you are calling specifically into a different stage, into a new season. Anyone who you want to commission. Lord, we pray that they would hear your voice, that they would know your Holy Spirit filling them and equipping them for all that you have for them to do, the first step on their journey. I pray, Lord, that they would know so clearly that their response is a response to your love, that nothing needs to be earned, but that there is a joy and privilege in stepping out to serve you because we are first loved. Amen.